Well, did you get an outline? Do you need one? Wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you if you didn't get one when you came in and would like to have one. We return to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. Last Sunday, we started looking at this closing section of John chapter 10, which is really John's last record of the public ministry of Jesus prior to his presentation at Passover, which will come in a few months after this. There's kind of not much recorded during those months. One incident when Jesus will return to Jerusalem once when he gets word that Lazarus is sick. That'll be just a few weeks before, probably just 2 or 3 weeks before he comes back for his crucifixion. But that's the only other incident, and that's kind of a private thing. There are other people around, but that's not really a public ministry that he's involved in there. Here, Jesus is speaking at the temple. He's been talking to them about his own role as the good shepherd. As I mentioned last week, he has for a little over 3 years now been traveling the length and breadth of Israel. He's been calling for repentance. He's been confronting the hypocritical leaders of the Jewish religion, which had become a false religion by then. He's been instructing his disciples. He's been performing countless works of power that confirm that he is the Messiah. John hasn't recorded very many of them. He's mentioned some in passing, but he's only recorded 6 or 7 so far. And in today's text, Jesus is going to reassert that his words and his works have given clear testimony to his equality with God. And he's going to call on the people then that are there that day to decide which they're going to believe. What John is showing us is that what he told us at the beginning in the introduction to his gospel, he's showing us that it has continued to be true. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The religious leaders of the nation had rejected their Messiah. They had opposed him and continue to at every turn. The Old Testament had predicted this. Nevertheless, a small number have believed. But the overwhelming majority would, in just 3 or 4 months from this was Feast of Dedication, in what would correspond to roughly the same date as our celebration of Christmas. So it's just going to be 3 or 4 months from now that the overwhelming majority are going to follow the hypocritical religious leaders and with them demand Jesus' crucifixion. We've already kind of come to expect this in John's gospel, that when Jesus makes a public appearance, that he's going to be confronted by the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus will himself confront them. Last week, in the text we looked at last week, Jesus asserted his unity with the Father. That's what was the title of that section. And we looked at it under the headings of the confrontation and the claim. And this morning, moving on in what is essentially the same text, I've called it the charge of blasphemy and have divided the text into 3 segments, the charge, the challenge, and the consequences. We'll look at it under those headings today, the charge, the challenge, and the consequences. I'll give those to you again as we go if you're trying to fill in the blanks. But to make sure we remember the context, and we're not going to back all the way up to the beginning of the chapter. To get the whole context, we'd have to go back to the previous chapter when he had given sight to the man born blind. The beginning of this chapter, he's presented himself as the good shepherd. And then this has been kind of the reaction to that message as we pick up in verse 22. And we'll read the part we looked at last week plus our text for this morning from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. "For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many Jews came to him and were saying, many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this portion of the text, I pray that you would help us to see what's going on, not just out of historical interest, but Lord, for the theological proof of Christ's identity, and that believers will be encouraged that we can in fact walk by faith and trust that our faith is well placed in Jesus Christ, and that others might come to know the Savior even through our witness to the truth of who he is. May we see the Father in him and him in the Father, and both in us be reflected to others. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the first point, we'll look at this as the charge in verses 31 to 33. Verse 31 is kind of I'm using that as a pivot verse. We looked at that at the end of last week as well. These men had surrounded Jesus in Solomon's portico, that wide porch, that wide covered porch on the east side of the temple, because they wanted to demand a straight answer from him to the question, "Are you the Christ?" And his answer isn't, he's not equivocating, but if he just said yes or no, they're not going to get it, because what he's doing is he's explaining to them that the Christ they were expecting is not the Christ God promised. They were looking for somebody merely to deliver them from Rome. What they needed was somebody to deliver them from sin. And that's what he has come to do. And then by the time we got to the end of the section we looked at last week, Jesus got to his answer, and he claimed more than they ever dreamed he would when he said, "I and the Father are one." That went well beyond what they would have expected him to say to incriminate himself. It was far more incriminating than what they would have expected. And in their furious response, we find in the last verse that we looked at last week, verse 31, they pick up rocks to stone Jesus. Now you understand that stoning can't be carried out with pebbles or a handful of gravel, right? Throwing gravel at somebody is not stoning them. Stoning had to be carried out with rocks big enough to break bones and batter a person to death. The smallest of the stones that would have been used for a stoning would have been about the size of a brick, because they have to have enough weight to break bones. Now, they weren't likely to be able to find a bunch of rocks that size lying around Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was not a portion of the temple that was currently under construction. It was fairly close to parts of the temple grounds that were still under construction. They didn't have to go far. But I don't envision this way. I don't think they got there and they were really mad. They surrounded Jesus and he said this and they said, "Wait a second, we'll be right back." And they go grab some rocks and come back to throw rocks at him. I don't think that happened. I also don't think they said, "You guys keep him here, we'll be back with the rocks." The word translated "picked up" is often translated in the New Testament "carried." I suspect that when they surrounded him, as I mentioned, that there was a sense of menace about the whole setting. That when they surrounded him, when they hemmed him in there, when they cornered him, as it were, there on the Solomon's portico, they brought the rocks with them. This was their intent. Their opposition, their hostility toward him has escalated to to such a genuine sense of menace that they were actually threatening violence at this point. And now when he said, I and the Father are one, that's all they needed to hear. Now, they may not have still had these rocks in their hands, but I think they brought them with them. They didn't have to leave. They didn't have to make him wait while we could get him, bring him back. We'll take care of you when we get back, or have somebody stand guard. They picked up the rocks with which they intended to crush his bones and batter him to death. And Jesus looked them in the eye and he said, for which of the many good works from the Father are you stoning me? It's important that we notice here that while facing an angry mob intent on his murder, Jesus doesn't flee. He doesn't even flinch. Leon Morris put it this way. He said, we should not miss the calm courage he displayed. You know, this was essentially the same thing that we would have called a lynch mob. It's just they didn't bring a rope. They brought rocks when they came to confront Jesus that day. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, they have decided they're going to stone him to death because he claimed to be equal with God. Now, had that been a misunderstanding, had that not been what Jesus meant, we would have expected Jesus to have tried to calm them down by denying it. No, no, wait, you've misunderstood. That's not what I was saying at all. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't try to correct them. He doesn't soften his claim to equality with the Father. In fact, by the time he's done, he goes back to that claim, and if anything, he strengthens it. That's not what happens. What happens instead is Jesus identifies his works by both their character and their source. I'm doing works that were given me by the Father and that reveal the Father to you. He's again used the same word translated good that he had applied to himself at the beginning of the chapter as the shepherd, the good one. I am the good shepherd. It means noble. It means excellent or beautiful. And he's saying that I've been performing works that are characterized the same way. They're good works from the Father. For one thing, his works were consistent with what they knew the character of the Father to be. But more to the point, they were works that revealed the Father in Christ. What were some of those works? They included many healings. They included not just healing of diseases, but also handicaps like the man born blind. They included feeding of multitudes. They even included exorcisms, although John doesn't mention any of those. Casting out demons is one of the miracles Christ performed, frequently mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, never mentioned by John. But these are some of the works that Jesus is pointing to. And what he's doing is he's challenging his opponents to publicly denounce those works. Look, you're saying I'm a blasphemer. Tell me how my works prove that. Go on record here, will you? He's not just stalling. He's still making his case. He's revealing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders that have him cornered here. In effect, what he's asking them is, which of these good works from the Father are you willing to publicly declare are demonic in their origin? Which ones will you go on record as saying are demonic? It's really important to note, to be sure we have that understanding in order to catch the ironic implications in the way they reply. And again, we've mentioned before John's sense of irony that shows up again and again. Well, they accuse him now of blasphemy. That they thought he was a blasphemer has been understood for a while, but this is the first time in John's gospel they actually put it into words, that they actually explicitly accuse him of blasphemy. And they accuse him of, they said, we're not going to stone you for any of your good works. Interestingly, they still call them good works. But for blasphemy, because you're a man who made himself to be God. They thought he was a man who made himself out to be God. But what's ironic about that is they had the situation exactly backward. Jesus was, in fact, God who had made himself man. And they had it backward. They completely overlooked the implication that if they are right about him and he isn't God, then all those works he's doing have to have come from some other source. They can't have come from God. They have to have been demonic. And so they're ignoring the evidence that the works are godly. The works reveal the Father. They're ignoring that and claiming that he cannot possibly be God in the flesh as he has claimed to be. They're denying, they're refusing to believe that he is God in the flesh. And John expects us to see the irony that they are the ones who are blaspheming. They blasphemed by charging Jesus with blasphemy. They said, "You're a liar," when he's really telling them the truth. "You're just a man trying to act like God, trying to make us believe he's God," when in fact, he was God who had made himself a man for their benefit. They refused to consider what the truth was that the evidence was revealing. And so in verses 34 to 38, Jesus replies to that charge. That was the charge of blasphemy. Now he replies to the charge. There's verses 34 to 38. It's an effective rebuttal, but even more, it's a challenge to re-examine the evidence, rethink their position. And again, in the face, finally, of the explicit, specific charge of blasphemy, Jesus does not retreat an inch from his assertion of who he is. Now, when he cites the law, we've got to be careful how we understand his citation from the law here, or what he refers to as the law. He's not modifying his claim. He's not mitigating his claim. We've got to be careful not to misunderstand this. Now, first of all, let me mention this, and I've mentioned in the outline. Jesus cites, and I put it in quotes, the law. And let me mention that he's actually quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. That does not come from the section of the Old Testament that is generally called the law. The Jews regarded the Old Testament in three categories. There was the law, which was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Then there were the writings, and then there were the prophets. Psalms comes from those things called the writings. And sometimes the Jews just skipped the writings in the phrase when they're talking about the Old Testament books, their holy books. They might talk about all three categories, but not very often. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Usually, they just talked about it as the law and the prophets, which would encompass all of it. Occasionally, they simply used the word the law for all of it because they were the first books. And so the law refers to all of it. This is one of those occasions where Jesus is using the word the law to refer to all of the Old Testament. So please don't accuse him of misspeaking when he says the law says, and then he quotes Psalms. They would have understood that. They often used the terminology that way, that the law stood for all of their Old Testament, all of what we would call the Old Testament, their holy books, their Bible. So when he makes this citation, he is in fact quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. And in that passage, the law, or that passage of Scripture, applies the word gods to men. It applies the word gods to men, but it's spelled with a lowercase in translation for that reason. Let's turn to that psalm, because I think it's important to see the context, because they would have known the context. They would have had this. These guys had most of the Old Testament memorized. And this is a short psalm. I am not going to try to exegete the whole thing today. Psalm 82. It reads as follows. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." So it's important to understand the context of the quote, and that's usually the case when Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage. We ought to check out the context because his audience would be familiar with it. God is, in this psalm, rebuking the rulers of Israel for judging unjustly. Rebuking them. He says, God's the righteous judge. You're behaving badly. You're not protecting the ones who need protection. You're showing partiality to the wicked. And he charges them to judge righteously. And it's in that context, he says, look, I said you are God's. All of you are sons of the Most High. And nevertheless, you'll die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then it ends with this rousing cry for God to step up and judge, because he's the one who possesses all the nations. Now, if we come back to John chapter 10 and verse 34, note first the parenthetical statement in verse 35, where Jesus says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Let's start there. And the scriptures cannot be broken. That statement by itself, just that parenthetical little footnote that Jesus adds to this conversation, could be a focal point of the entire statement if I wanted to make it that. It's not his point here in this context. But what he's doing is he is affirming the reliability of the very words of Scripture. It's a very strong statement on the reliability of the Bible. The words of Scripture can never be nullified. The words of Scripture can never be set aside. Jesus is stipulating this, and his opponents are going to agree with that. Nobody would dispute that. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Nobody standing there on Solomon's portico that day would have disagreed with him when he made that statement. It's a statement that's important to our own high view of Scripture as the very Word of God. But that's not really his point. His point, as he's making it, he says, even unjust judges, even judges who misuse the law, those who let the righteous suffer and who refuse to punish the wicked, even an unjust judge like that behaves in some sense as God's by ruling as God's representatives. God has entrusted them with the responsibility to execute judgment. And even when they don't do it right, there's still a sense in which they're behaving as gods. That's the point that the psalmist is making in Psalm 82, verse 6. Even unjust judges act as gods by ruling as God's representatives. But they're doing so as ones, he says, to whom the Word of God came. The Word of God was given to them. It should be guiding their judgment, even though it isn't. God's placed them in a position to act as his representatives in executing judgment, even when they fail. Nevertheless, they had been merely recipients of the Word. They had merely received the Word of God from God, while in contrast, Jesus is himself the incarnate Word of God. He's not saying that, well, the Old Testament once said men were in some sense gods, so you shouldn't be upset that I've said the same thing about me. That's not his point at all. He is not making an argument on the basis of a comparison. He's making an argument on the basis of the lesser to the greater. If God could say that in some sense even unjust judges act as his representatives, then what right do you have to accuse me of blasphemy when I actually came from the Father to execute judgment? How dare you accuse me of blasphemy for saying I am in fact the Son of God? The title belongs to him by virtue of who he is, even though it has sometimes been applied to men in spite of their unrighteousness because of the responsibility God gave them. So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If their law could say that unjust judges in some sense behaved as God, they have absolutely no cause for accusing him of blasphemy, who is in fact the embodiment of righteousness and truth. And so Jesus is explaining, he explains, letter B, the irony of their charge against him with blasphemy, of their charging him with blasphemy. He explains the irony of their charging him with blasphemy. He had been sanctified by the Father. He is the one who had been sanctified by the Father. And some, in a way similar to the way the rulers of Israel had been set apart for their role, but in a much more profound way that Jesus' audience was refusing to understand. He had been sent from the Father into the world. No other ruler of Israel could ever make that claim, that he had been sent by the Father, from the Father, into the world. The closest you could come is the claim of John the Baptist of having been sent by the Father into the world. But even John the Baptist wasn't sent from the Father. Jesus had gone out from the presence of the Father to come into the world. This is a statement of his preexistence that John makes clear, so clear in the opening verses of his gospel. But it's also a claim to being the very Christ that the Father had promised to send, the one who would come from him into the world. He's saying, that's me. Been sent from the Father into the world. And they dared charge him with blasphemy because he said, I am the Son of God. How dare they? They dared to charge him with blasphemy because he said, I am the Son of God. And so he charges them to re-examine the evidence. Let her see. And he comes back to what he said in the earlier section, his insistence that his miracles prove he's telling the truth. He says, if my works are not the works of the Father, then don't believe me. They shouldn't believe. If his works are not those of the Father, they should not believe. Evaluate the works. But on the other hand, if his works are those of the Father, then they should believe the works, even if they don't believe his words. Even if they're reluctant to believe his claim, at least believe the works. Jesus' point is this. Only the Father can do the things that Jesus has been doing. And for the Father to permit Jesus to do those things, if they're from a demonic source, while still claiming to be divine, then God himself is a liar. He's claiming equality with God, doing works that are the works of the Father. The fact that the works are the works of the Father validates his claim that he is in fact the Son of God. If they don't believe the works, they'll never believe his words. But if they do believe the works, they must believe his words. That's his point. And then uses the same verb twice in different tenses. It's translated to know and to understand. You will know and understand. It's the same verb, different tense. The difference being that the meaning is that if you will honestly evaluate the works, it will lead you to know, to come to recognize the truth, and then to keep on believing it. To keep on knowing that it's true. If they'll examine his works honestly, they will recognize, he says, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And now he's right back to where he was that set him off to begin with. The claim that I and the Father are one. It's just another way of saying that I and the Father are one. He has not retreated an inch from that statement. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. And he said that this is a truth. He made the statement when he said, I and the Father are one. Now he's saying, look, this is something that ought to be obvious to you. And if you aren't getting it, it's because you're spiritually dead and you're not my sheep. He's already made that point, right? That's why you're not getting it. It's something they ought to recognize. It's a truth they ought to embrace. So did they embrace the truth? No. The consequences in verses 39 to 42. How did they respond? The consequences of Jesus' claim and their own blindness. It's interesting that at this point they aren't throwing rocks. Best I can do is guess that they've realized the potentially disastrous consequences to themselves if they are to impulsively stone Jesus there without permission from the Roman governor to execute him. And so they seem to have dropped their rocks and thought better of being so impetuous. They now have all the evidence they need to get him convicted anyway. as far as they're concerned. Let's arrest him, take him before the magistrate, and let's have it done officially. So they try to arrest Jesus. Probably, I think, to take him for formal arraignment, for blasphemy before the Sanhedrin. The hall in which the Sanhedrin met was nearby on the temple property. So I think they were going to try to grab him and take him there instead of stoning him right here. Let's make it official. Let's get it done right. Because if, again, the potential for their from their point of view was that if they stone him to death there, they make him a martyr to his cause. And they could then be accused of a crime. But if they take him to the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin convicts him on charges of blasphemy and get him executed, that makes a more official statement than merely killing him that day. So they decide instead this time to arrest him. And this, again, this was another time they've tried to apprehend him, to arrest him. And again, I love John's habitual understatement. He says he eluded their grasp. I really wish we had video footage. I have no idea what that would have looked like. Maybe not much. Without saying it again, something John has said repeatedly is the implication that it was not time yet for Jesus to be taken. His hour had not yet come. Not yet. The time was coming, but it wasn't yet. And here he was, standing on the portico of Solomon, surrounded by his enemies, intent on stoning him to death, or now arresting him and dragging him before the magistrate, and they are incapable of capturing him in this setting. To any unbiased observer, the fact that he escaped or eluded their grasp should have been additional evidence that he was under protection of the Father. It's further evidence that they were not capable of killing him until he finished his work. That's a truth, again, that seemed to have completely escaped the notice of his adversaries. That maybe there's a reason we're having so much trouble arresting this guy. Every time we try, he gets away. How does this happen? And then, in a rather heartbreaking text, in verse 40, he went away. Again, he abandoned Judea and crossed the Jordan. The last time we're told that he went away from Jerusalem and abandoned Jerusalem was in chapter 3. And when he abandoned Jerusalem at that point because of their opposition, he headed north through Samaria. Remember what happened there? He got to the well at Samaria, at Sychar, met a woman there, and then talked to several people from the town, and many believed in him. What's interesting here is this time he abandons Judea, and instead of traveling north into Samaria, I know you fill in the last blank, but I'm not done. Right? Instead of traveling north into Samaria, he traveled east and crossed the Jordan into the region known as Perea. It says here he went to where John had first baptized, probably indicating that he's now in that place called Bethany beyond Jordan, mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 28, which is the first location given for John the Baptist in this gospel. So he's probably back in that area. And this time it says that he was staying there. When he went to Samaria, he traveled through. He didn't stay. He was just there for a couple of days and went on through, headed to Galilee. This time he went and he stayed for a while. In contrast to what's happened before. How long was he there? Well, he's still there when the next chapter opens with him receiving word that his friend Lazarus is sick. Several weeks, perhaps as much as 3 months, have passed by then. Because we're down to the last couple of weeks before his crucifixion. It's almost time for Passover by the time the next chapter opens, and he's still there. So he went to Perea for a while, having left Judea. And John doesn't tell us anything about those months other than what we have right here in verses 41 and 42. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And a couple of interesting things that stand out to me in that verse. I didn't include in the outline, but John has been dead for a year or two by now, but he is still very well remembered as a great prophet of God, even though John never performed a miracle. And John the Apostle is making this as a powerful point. Again, another statement of his of the irony. The people of Perea believed John the Baptist, what John the Baptist said about Jesus, without miracles. But the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem refused to believe in Jesus in spite of the miracles. And there's a dramatic contrast there. That's why he says that they believed in, many there believed in him. The ones back in Jerusalem, they were not believing in him. The people of Perea realized John's testimony about, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus had been true in every particular. The emphasis in the statement when it says in verse 42, many believed in him there, the emphasis is on the words many and there. In the Greek, to contrast with the fact that virtually none believed on the other side of the river in Jerusalem. In Perea, there, many believed. It's a wonderful statement on the faith of these people. It's a tragically devastating indictment of the Jews. But it also foreshadows the coming ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews are shutting him out. They're rejecting him by and large. The people have rejected their Messiah officially. Now, Jesus' ministry, his public ministry in Judea, has ended with one last rejection by the very leaders who should have embraced him as their Messiah and King. You say, well, wasn't his ministry public in Perea? Probably, but John didn't tell us about it. That's why I said this was the closing record of his public ministry. It's foreshadowing the ultimate rejection of their Messiah in just a few months when they'll rally the nation to cry out, away with him, crucify him. You know, many people today are just like those Jews. They are completely blinded to the truth by their preconceived notions about who Jesus is and about their love for their own sin. But people who are drawn to Christ in repentance and faith will come to know the truth of who he is. And they'll continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, and the Lord. They will know and believe, or know and understand. Going forward in our study of John's Gospel, we'll need to keep in mind the central theme of this entire section, that Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Later in chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he's going to pray the disciples may be one, even as he and the Father are one. He'll come back to that theme. And he's not talking about organizational unity. He's not saying that every church needs to agree on every particular and everybody needs to be part of the same big organization. He's not even making a statement on absolutely perfect doctrinal agreement. He's speaking in the same manner that he spoke here. Look, I'm talking today primarily to members of our church. And I think it's safe for me to presume that we're pretty much agreed on all the important doctrines of Scripture and on most of the lesser important ones. But our unity in Christ goes beyond the doors of this church. Our unity with believers in Christ extends beyond our congregation, our own church role. And it even goes beyond churches that identify themselves as Baptist. Right? I like the statement made by R.C. Sproul, recently deceased Presbyterian minister, who makes this point this way. He says, you and I may totally disagree on certain doctrines, but if you and I are both Christians, then I am in Christ and you are in Christ, and Christ is in me and Christ is in you. We don't have to have an ecumenical meeting to be one in Christ. We are one with him and one with one another. End quote. And it's important for us to remember that too. Instead of being too isolationist and think it's all about us. It's about Christ, who is one with the Father. And by his grace, we are one with him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Christ, your word among us, revealing the Father. Thank you for revealing the truth to our own hearts, that we would recognize him for who he is. Lord, I pray that we might be lights who will shine in this world, that others will see Christ in us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in our union with Christ, his union with you, and our unity with one another in Christ. And Lord, if there's one without Christ today, I pray that they would recognize their need and might repent of their sin and turn to him who alone can save them today. In Jesus' name, amen.